Of Romans. If you're new to the Bible or you're new to the faith, you're checking out the Christian faith, you should know that Romans is a letter written by a guy named Paul to the church in Rome. And there are actually several churches there. It's our belief that there are a lot of house churches that were there, and Paul never even met these people. He just knew there was a cool movement of Christians that had launched right in the capital of the biggest empire of his day. And he was excited to go and meet them. And he had one message for them that he really is going to repeat all throughout this book, which is it's all about this thing called the gospel. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term, the gospel, it really means good news. And Paul's like, there is some really good news in the midst of a world that's got a lot of crappy news. And that's what's at the heart of this. Now, what we're doing as a church, and you're welcome to join at any time you want, is on the website, you can download our reading plan. And so the reading plan gives you a section of scripture to read and then a few days to chew on it. Because sometimes you got to chew on the stuff that Paul's got in Romans. It's some pretty deep and thick stuff. And so then after you chew on it a while, if you feel led, share it on your social media and say, look, I think this is kind of saying this to me personally. This is how it applies to my life and my journey. So this week, we didn't have two of those to go through. We only had one to dig into. And so that's the one I'm going to dig into today. Now, before I dig into the text today, I want to give you a little bit of a warning, a little bit of a caveat, if you will. So this text is all about Paul being very frustrated with the religious elite of Rome, which were the Jews at that time. They had just returned to Rome not long ago, and they'd actually been kicked out because the Romans had gotten ticked off with them to the point they kicked them out of the city. And now they've just returned, and Paul's got some very harsh words to share with people that share his faith, his fellow faith. Now, before I jump into this, I know this is a hot topic, obviously, in our day, where we've got a big conflict happening right now between Palestine and Israel. And these conflicts go way back. You're going to see not only in the Greek times or the time that just after Jesus was alive, but all the way back even to BC stuff. And what I want to caution you is this. We're going to look at some harsh words toward Israel that Paul intended to be there. But at the same time, I want you to understand, in Scripture, we are commanded to pray for the peace of Israel. So this is the thing I know. We should be praying for the peace over there right now. And we should be praying for the peace of Israel. In fact, the Old Testament's very clear that any nation or any people group who prays for and blesses Israel will themselves be... Oh, y'all read that passage. So that's the part I know. But I think there's some application here, not just for Israel, but also for us as the church, because I think there's a parallel to how we have done some of the same abuses in the church as a whole. So let me give you some commentary and some background. Why were the Romans so PO'd at Jews? Where did that come from? Well, let me give you some examples. They thought Jews were lazy. Do you know why they thought they were lazy? They practiced something every week called the Sabbath, which is where they could not work. And so they were like, wait a minute, we're out there busting our butt doing our job and you're going to take a break on this day. They kind of got ticked at it, okay? They actually have their own court system. So Rome had allowed the Jews to have their own court system to kind of mediate their laws because they had very different kind of laws about how they were to actually work. And that kind of ticked people off that they were getting special treatment in the courts. Some of you may feel that way at different points in time of our own history as a nation. There was also this Gentile hatred among the race that literally they looked at Jews as a privileged race. So they'd been given certain things, and that made a lot of the people in Rome mad. A real sore point was this. Every Roman that was a citizen had to actually serve for X number of years in the military. That was how they fueled their military. Guess who was exempt? All the Jews. Why? Because they're like, we can't fight on the Sabbath. So they said, we can't use y'all. So that was why they weren't conscripted. And that was a big rub with all of these citizens who had to serve in the military of their day. They were actually accused of atheism, believe it or not. Because in that day, any god you could see as an idol that you could look at. And so everything was in the temples and different types of statues. And so the people looked on and saw that they had no god that you could touch, see, or grab. And they actually accused them of atheism. Another area that was probably the one that I think is the most convicting, this is the one I think we're going to camp on some, is they were not liked by their neighbors. Do you know why they weren't liked among their neighbors? The Jewish people were so internally focused, they would help their own kind, help their own people, go out of their way to help someone within their clan, so to speak, but wouldn't help the neighbor who maybe was from a different religion or a different clan that was right next door. And that reputation had gotten out. In fact, let me read to you what one of the Roman leaders of the time said. This was Tacitus. He said, among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move, but to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism. Wow. This is historical stuff. You know, everyone gets a reputation. I don't know if you know that. We're going to get into that in a second. And we have to be careful. I think there's a connection here, especially for the church, if we're not careful. In fact, let me read to you what William Barclay says as he talks about, he's a commentator who talks about this issue in Romans. He says, it was all too true that the Jews did bring the name of God into disrepute because they shut themselves into a rigid community from which all others were shut out. And because they showed to the Gentiles an attitude of contempt for their worship, and complete lack of charity to their needs, real religion was abused. He goes on to say, real religion involves having an open heart and an open door. Judaism was seen as having a shut heart and a shut door. What I want to propose to you today, whether you're a Christian looking at Christianity or just getting familiar with the faith, maybe you come from a different faith background, is that one of the problems here was that they had looked so inward to their own people, their own kind, they had forgotten what the good news was really about. You see, the good news starts in the Old Testament too. God said, I'm calling out Israel to be a priesthood among all of these nations. And what he meant by that was you're supposed to be going out to them and sharing this good news and sharing this love with everybody around you. And that wasn't happening. And I think today, the way we'll see this in American culture is an American church, we've become more about what we consume within the church than following the way of Jesus in our personal everyday lives. That's where the rub is for us. We got a lot of people who have the title, the moniker, they've said the prayer, you know, they've got their get out of hell free card, maybe they got wet just to get a little tinge, and the reality is, but the way they live doesn't look like Jesus, does not look like they're a follower of his way. So if you really want to know how this works as we work through this text today, what I put this in is our lives. We're going to look at this from our lives and how our lives corporately impact the culture around us and how that should look, but how it actually looks also. So our lives, the first thing you need to know is teach something. Every person's life in this room teaches something. Something about what you value, something about what you understand about God, something about what you believe about work. All these, every way that we live, people are watching us with a microscope. I don't know if you figured that out. Waiting for us to make a mistake, whether you're a Christian or not. We're really good, at, as was prayed earlier, at creating great chasms between one another based on our differences. But we're not that good at teaching other people based on the way we live. So let me read this text to you out of 17 through 23. This is out of Romans chapter 2. Listen to God's word. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, now you can substitute the word Christian there if you want to put that in context. If you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, in other words, by the text, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth, or the truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So here's where Paul launches into this text with these Jews that are sitting in Rome. He's saying, you know all this good stuff because of God's law. You know all the things that God has done in your life. And yet when we look to your own life, somehow you forgot to teach yourself. You remember the old standard, right? What's good for the goose? That's what this one is, okay? This is like, what was good for the Jews? That's good for everybody. Okay, that's kind of how this was supposed to work. But somehow it got missed. The way I look at this, if you want to just boil it down and just cut right through all the stuff, is this. In the Christian heart, in the Christian faith, there's a tension. And this tension goes back to the time when the Jews were in Rome. And it was a tension between God's truth and God's grace. And this tension at different times in the history of the church and the history of God's people gets resolved in the wrong way. At times we lean too hard into the truth. And there's other times we lean too far into grace. If you're unfamiliar with the concept of grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor. Sometimes we're like, you know, it's all good. Even though that's stupid, it's all good. You know, We tell people spiritually, stick your finger in the socket. You know what I mean? Remember your kids? This is before we had all those little plastic things that kept kids from being electrocuted, okay? We're like, you didn't learn your lesson, then put your finger in the socket. Not very graceful, is it? There's other times that we just slam people harsh with truth and we drive them away. People don't know what to believe because we don't stand on truth. At the same time, they're not attracted to the truth because of how we share it with them. And we have to have, in Jesus, we see an equal measure fully, grace and truth. You see both. In fact, in Jesus' life, we're taught, wow, I look at him and I go, I see both of those attributes and I'm attracted to the grace that he shares, but I'm also convicted by the truth that he lays down. Like they work hand in hand. And when we lean to one side or the other, something happens. Billy Graham, probably one of the probably the greatest evangelists of our century. I mean, the guy led more people to Jesus than anybody I've heard of. He had crusades that just, nobody has anything like it nowadays. God moved in his life in a powerful way. As he was coming to the end of his life, they asked him, do you have any regrets, you know, of your life? He listed four. They're very interesting. You can Google them. But the fourth one I think is of particular interest to us when we talk about our life teaching something. Here's a great Christian who just wanted people to know who Jesus was and have their life transformed by him. And here's what he said was his fourth regret, was when he endorsed a partisan politician. His greatest regret, his fourth regret. And what he was saying was, when I just said, I'm gonna side with this particular political aisle in this moment, I lost the ability to give grace to the other side of this issue. And he says, that's a big regret. He didn't regret the truth, because by the way, if you talk to Billy Graham, he believed in the truth of God's word, even when it was a rub for him personally and the people he was teaching. But what he didn't like was all of a sudden he was now aligned with a movement that then kept him from being able to share the grace of God with the other side. There's a lesson for us in that truth, church. There's a lesson. We should certainly stand on truth, but not to the point that we can't give grace to someone who thinks or believes differently than us. Keep going in this text. It's a fascinating text. He says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Man, this is pretty harsh, isn't it? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? What does your practice of faith look like is really what he's got really in the middle of this text. And what he's asking about is this idea of integrity. You know, a great definition of integrity is this, right? Do you do what you always do when no one's looking? You know, when no one's looking, what do? When you're on the job, when you're treating somebody a certain way. Are you the same in this situation as you are in this situation as you are in this situation? That's the mark of integrity. And if that shifts or changes, then there's an integrity problem. And that's really what he's hitting at the core of this text. One of my favorite guys growing up in the faith was a guy named Ravi Zacharias. If you've never heard of this guy, he was Indian born. He was trained in England in one of the greatest schools of philosophy you could ever think of. The guy was an amazing apologist. If you don't know what an apologist is, it's the idea of to give reason for something. And he was one of the best in the world at giving reason and defense for the faith, of the Christian faith. He used to go toe-to-toe with atheists all the time. And I mean, it was a smackdown. It was kind of fun to watch. I'm like, dag. The guy was so sharp, so smart, so quick. And it was just interesting to watch him. He was a hero for many people in the faith. But no one knew all those years that he was doing the ministry that he had a sexual problem. And in 2020, when he passed away, and his own organization, talk about his organization's integrity, audited him and his ministry and found that he had been doing things with money and with his own personal sexual life that was completely out of bounds. This is what Paul is talking about when he says we disrupt or mess up our reputation among other people. They want to know, does our faith line up with how we live? And in Robbie's life, that didn't happen. And here's the thing you got to think about if you're a believer. That's all it takes. You can live a great life all your life. And if one of those things comes out that you've been hiding all the time and you've been putting it in the dark and it's not come to the light, it's going to ruin your reputation. And that's essentially not only with God, but with people. And that's what happened in Robbie's life. And that's why Paul's being so harsh, because that's what's happened with the people in Rome. The Jews' reputation among them was ruined because there was a lack of integrity. And there was also a lack of loving grace. Our lives teach something. Our lives also shape our neighbor's view of God. Our lives, if you're a believer, shape your neighbor's view of who God is and how God works and how God is operational in your world. I think verse 24, by the way, is the hinge point for this whole section of text. Like sometimes just one stands out. This one stands out in an incredible way when he says in 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Dad, that is convicting. Can you imagine if we were to look at that from our own personal perspective? How is God's name known in this community because of you? Now, when you start to apply it that kind of personal way, it starts to take on a different shape. In fact, I think there's two ways to look at this that are kind of fascinating, macro and micro. If you're unfamiliar with those terms, micro is the itty bitty, right? Macro is the big, right? It's the big view. It's the big picture and the little picture. The little picture is how it applies to us personally, and the macro is how maybe it applies to an organization. So for instance, the macro for the Jews in Rome was they had a negative reputation among all the Jews, even though I'm sure there were some really good Jewish people of faith in Rome. But the macro reputation somehow had gotten corrupted. When I first came here to Seaford, I knocked on doors. Some of the people that have been here a long time know this story. And I asked the question, what would you love to see the church do in your community? The church, the big church. And after I asked that question, I said, what do you know about that brick church down the road? And it was amazing to me that what the community knew, even if it was true or not, was this. That's the all white, rich DuPont church. That's how easy micro can go to macro by a few. And that's why you have to really think about this. But you know what's interesting? I was at a recovery meeting this Friday at our church. And there was a person that was there who doesn't attend our church. And I asked, what is our reputation among the community as a recovery ministry, but also as a church? And they came back and said, the reputation now is that's one of the most welcoming churches in all of Seaford. Isn't that awesome? Now, here's what you need to know. There's a micro component and a macro to that. It only takes a handful of people to change that reputation. One way or the other. Let me give you what I mean by that. Even though Grace had that reputation back then, there was a guy here, and I'm going to bring him up because we're going to be celebrating his life journey this Thursday, who was one of the most welcoming, nice, outgoing, kind, considerate, and loving men I've ever met, and that was Jim Burkett. Man, that guy loved people. In fact, John's here because Jim knocked on his door and said, God loves you, come on over to church. I mean, Jim was that guy. He loved the Lord, he loved Jesus, and he loved people. And he served here faithfully. So it wasn't because at the micro level, but what was happening, this is what you guys see, there was a few, Scott Paulson can tell you who, I'm not gonna gossip, he'll tell you out of school later, but there was a few that were giving the church the other reputation. And that's what's happening right here. And you gotta be careful with this. You gotta be careful with this. When I walk around the community, I still ask about this. And you got to ask, what does your testimony, what does your life communicate about the good news of Jesus and his church? I took a summer job. Anybody have a good summer job? I had a summer job with Pepsi. Anybody ever worked one of those? Yeah, don't tell anybody. Okay, Tony and I actually had it the same summer, Tony Werner. And Tony actually got to work the grounds, but I got stuck working the line. And by the way, if you're in any kind of manufacturing like that, God bless you. I got tired of watching things like this for 8 hours a day and making sure cans weren't elevated and putting them down and stacking stuff. And it was, whew, you wouldn't believe the crap runs through your mind when this is all you get to do all day long. It was something. But there was this guy who was an outspoken Christian there that I hung out with. I was 16. I wasn't a believer yet. And the guy was so absolutely irritating, I dreaded going to work to even see him. Do you have one of those at your work? Don't raise your hand. But this happens. I got so mad at him trying to cram his faith down my throat. I know y'all can't imagine me doing this, but this is true. I threw a pallet at the man. I was back in shape back then. I could lift stuff, okay? Threw a whole pallet at the guy. Told Tony, I said, I wish I could find the guy to apologize now. But that's how irritating he was with the truth. There's a whole different way to approach it with grace. And that's what I mean at the micro and macro level. If I were to ask this guy where he was going to church, there's no way I'd ever want to even attend that church, go to that church, know anything about that movement. And that happens in our lives at the micro and the macro level. So let me ask you a question. Does judgment spew out of you quickly? If it does, I think you need to tap into God's grace for a season, probably through some personal worship and prayer, because you need to have your heart made tender by the good news of what Jesus has done in your life. Are you the person who has no backbone at all, and you never want to talk about the truth because it might offend people? Then maybe you need to let truth have a reign in your life, especially in God's word as you read it. We need both. And when they're put together in perfect measure, it's amazing how the truth through a gracious and loving person attracts people to a good relationship. So our lives are teaching things. Our lives are teaching our neighbors. And our lives, whether we realize or not, are always seeking approval. We seek approval. It is in human nature to seek approval whether we realize it or not. In fact, it was interesting. I was reading some psychology on this, and it's interesting to see how the psychologists approach this idea of seeking approval. They come at it from the idea of people-pleasing, okay? You've probably heard that term. Are you a people-pleaser, right? And I think all of us at some level want approval in some way. The real question is, who do we want approval from and why? And those two things might shape how you understand the first two things that we talked about and what goes awry in people's faith. Look at verses 25 through 29. Circumcision has value. If y'all know what circumcision is, don't Google it, okay? It's a Jewish custom, okay? But if you break away the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. This was the covenant of Abraham with the Jewish people. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Boy, that was a sting. A man is not a Jew or a Christian if he only is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, again, or Christian, if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. That's why it's capitalized. Not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. I submit to you, church family, visitors, everybody here, those that'll watch later, there are three areas that we typically look for approval. There's three. Every single human being, don't care where you are in the faith journey. One of the places we look for approval is myself, okay? Some of you have a difficult time of approving of yourself. That's a different psychological problem we can talk about on a different day. Most of us do not have the problem of approving for ourselves. We're pretty good at it. Then there's the approval we look to of our culture. And our culture swings us in incredible ways, and we look to have that culture approve of certain ways that we live and certain ways that we think. And then there's the approval from my God, our God. We all seek approval in these three areas, and we kind of move at different times along the continuum. This was at the core of the heart of why Paul was so mad with his Jewish brothers, because they weren't swung by God's approval, they were swung by the culture's. And the culture that had grown up in Paul's time and Jesus' time was there was this thing called the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council. These were the really smart farts of all the religious people. And there were two groups within those, two denominations, if you will, if you want to use that term. One was called the Pharisees and one was called the Sadducees. Jake was just telling me the song from that with his kid. I don't know where Jake ran off to, but he'll sing it for you later that they're learning in school. Sadducee, that was just funny. Anyway. Total random ADHD moment. But here's what you need to know about these two people. One looked at the scriptures in a very allegorical way. One looked at them in a very literal way. And the way that they actually managed the Jewish faith was more about their culture and interpretation of scripture than the reality of God's heart. Which is why Jesus has such bad run-ins with both groups all throughout his ministry for 3 years. That's why he cannot connect with them easily. He's pretty harsh with them at times because what he realized, and we realize now about our own churches today, is sometimes our churches are more bent by culture than they are by God's will. They're bent more by the approval of others than they are God's approval. And when that begins to happen, that's a problem. Where you'll see this in your life and mine from the micro to the macro level is in the area of politics. I brought it up earlier, but let's just talk about it. When I look at politics, am I engaged in politics for myself, my culture, or my God? There's nothing wrong with politics, by the way. But what's your motive? What's your heart? Is your heart been circumcised in the right way that the reason you're engaged in it is to make everything better for everybody? And that you're not swayed by just people who have a golden tongue or have money or have power. Now, this same truth moves into our life purpose. Why are we here? What is our life purpose? Is it for me? You know, is it true that whoever has the most at the end when we die wins? Is it all about what I accumulate? Is it about our culture? So many people find their identity in the way the current culture is swinging to identify them. And that's not a great place to be, because in that, we're not living in the right way. Or is my life purpose completely connected to my God? That's a circumcision of the heart. What about church? Do you think we could do this with church too? I think we can. I think I can actually make church about me. You ever met someone like that? I've met a lot of them as a pastor. Pastor, let me tell you what we should do. Pastor, let me tell you what the next thing is. I don't like it when we sing this song versus this song. I think we should use this translation. Pastor, we should have a different form of governance as a church. Can you tell I've heard this before? A few times. We can make church. Think about this one. When you look for a church, because some of you are in this church right now looking, is this the church for me? What is the right church for me? What do you look for in your church? Is it what the church is going to provide to you? Is it a program that you're looking for you? If you are, then your motive is you. What about the culture? Oh my gosh. Just look around right now at some of the chaos that's in our own denominations and our own churches. How the culture is changing how we think about many different things, whether it's sexuality and truth and the way we treat one another. Our culture in the church many times has more to do with culture than it does with God. Or is the church's purpose to glorify God and share the truth of who he is? You know, some of you know I wrote a book a little while ago about the revitalization of church, but one of the things I put in the book, this is one of the most powerful questions I've ever learned to ask myself, and I believe the Holy Spirit birthed this question for me years ago, was this question: where does God want me in this season where I can best advance his kingdom? This one question has led me to every time I've said yes to God to an uncomfortable situation. And it's funny when you start to ask God this question: God, where do you want me right now where I can best advance your kingdom? And when you put that kind of open-ended question before God, he will ask crazy stuff of you that is only aligned with his spirit. He'll move you from one church to another church. You'll leave a comfortable thing to go to an uncomfortable thing. You'll actually do things at work you never thought you would do because you're thinking, how can I advance the kingdom of God here in the right way with grace and truth? And when you begin to think this way, it changes how you think about the church and your life and your purpose and even your culture. So my question for you today as we think about this is, where are you? Where are you in this whole paradigm? When you think about what your life speaks, what do you think it speaks? It's teaching something to your neighbor, to your community, and you're seeking approval from somewhere. The question is where. So here's my question for you, and then I'm going to try to guide you into maybe a response that's a healthy response, is this. If you really want to know where you are, and this is nasty, ask your neighbor what they think of your faith. And if you really want to be gutsy, find a neighbor that's not a Christian. Find a neighbor that thinks differently than you do, whether that neighbor is at work, that neighbor is literally your neighbor, that neighbor is a friend, and ask them. Say, listen, I'm not going to argue. I just want to hear unfettered from you. What do you think of my faith? And the filter that you might get back could be very positive, but it also might tell you there's some big gaps in integrity that you need to look at. And wherever that is, that's what God is telling you he wants to change in your life based on the text you heard this week. So let's do this. Maybe to help us get to that place, we need to start by first giving our life. Some of you haven't given your life to Jesus yet. And you can't really live a life after Christ if you haven't given your life to him. That's the good news. Let me tell you why we have to give our life to him.